This term is used in the complete way. He will be what we are not. The very fact that all people, no matter how great or good we may think we are, that all people are in need of a Savior points to the fact that we are not great. Some of us may make more than others. Some of us may stand taller than others. Some of us may live longer than others. But all of us, in the reality of death, are reminded that we are not great in and of ourselves. The wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." His greatness is contrasted with our lack of it. He is all that we are not. And yet, being so drastically different than what we are, he still came. Our need points to our lack of greatness, and his love and his sacrifice in coming points to his eternal greatness. So here in Luke, it's not a name or a title, but rather an adjective that stresses his greatness, who he will be, who he is as God's Messiah, as God's means for bringing salvation and hope to mankind. He says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High is just, in a sense, it's a roundabout way of saying God for Luke. In Luke 6:35, it says, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, of God, because he is kind to the ungrateful. The point here needs to be made that Jesus is not just another son. He is not one of the sons of God, but he is the Son of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God in a way that none of us could ever be or could hope to be. Hebrews 1:3, for example, says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:15 through 20 makes the same point. That this Jesus is uniquely special because he is God. So for Gabriel to stress that he will be called the Son of the Most High is no small thing. Because as the Messiah, as the saving instrument of God, he must be more than just good. He must be more than just David was, or just Solomon was, or just Abraham was, or just Adam was, or whatever person we want to pick. He has to be more. He has to be eternal. He has to be God himself. For one perfect person, if we could find one perfect person could ransom one sinner. Right? We understand that logically, that it's a one-for-one bargain, in a sense. It's a one-for-one deal, one life for one life sentence. But an eternal God could ransom an unlimited number of sinners. Jesus will be called, he will be known as not just the one that God sent to save, but God's only Son. And if he is not God's Son, then he cannot redeem us all. For even if he were a perfect man, he could only redeem one of us. And then he would need to stay in the ground. And I don't know about you, but my assumption is that I wouldn't be picked. That it would be John, or it would be Peter, or it would be my wife, or it would be a Jim. But it wouldn't be me. But yet the reason that salvation is accessible even to someone like me is because he is not just a good man. He is not just a perfect man, but he is also God. God's only Son. He is God himself. It says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now that statement, the throne of his father David, is a reference to the Davidic covenant made between God and King David. If you're not familiar with that, this is a covenant. It's just a promise. And usually a covenant is like a contract between two parties where one party says, for example, my wife and I are looking for a house, and so all often these contracts are, you give me the house, I give you X amount of dollars, right? We both have a responsibility. But they're unconditional covenants, meaning God says, I'm going to do everything, you just have to enjoy it. It's not dependent upon you at all. There's only one person signing on this contract. And the Davidic covenant is one of those promises that God made that says, I got this. It's not dependent upon you. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, if we stop right there, hopefully you're thinking Solomon, right? This is right after David had said, you know, I'm living in this wonderful palace and God is in a tent still. We need to build God a house. And God comes to him and he says, no. I appreciate the gesture, but let me make a promise to you. There's going to be one who's going to come and build me a house. Now, Solomon built the first temple. And so, if we stop there, the logical assumption would be that it's Solomon's kingdom that he's talking about. Solomon was his flesh and blood. But if we finish the verse, it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I don't know if you've noticed, but Solomon's not around. Solomon died. Solomon's throne is no more. And it didn't take long for that to happen either. So this cannot be talking about Solomon. Otherwise, God has shown himself to be a liar, which God cannot be. This is speaking of the one Son who would be fully man in the line of David, but yet fully God, to be able to endure and reign forever. This is part of the destiny of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And when we see this connection with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verse 33 becomes a lot much easier to understand, or a lot easier to understand. Verse 33 says, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. Now there's three phrases that I want to quickly mention. The first phrase is the term Jacob's descendants. Now this is a common term to describe the nation or the people of Israel. Jacob was the chosen child of Abraham, that God's covenant to Abraham continued through. Jacob was the man who wrestled with God and that God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. In Exodus 19, it says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You see the parallelism there. Descendants of Jacob means people of Israel. The second thing I want you to note is the term reign. The Greek word used here means to reign over with complete control. So just like King David, this baby, this Jesus, will one day rule over. But very much unlike David as well. For he will have complete rule. There will be no challenges to his authority. There will be no overthrowing like David experienced with his own son. When he sits on the throne, he is there forever. For no one can take it from him. No one can undermine his authority. It is established by who he is. But there's something beautiful in this. That his kingdom, his throne, will be established firmly forever. That's the third phrase or word I want you to see, the word forever. And this shouldn't surprise us. Gabriel is just stressing what God has already promised about this Messiah. This is the same Gabriel who just before, earlier, when Zechariah kind of challenges him, he responds to Zechariah's question or challenge by saying, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Now, that should terrify anyone. I am grand enough to stand in God's presence. Don't question me. Don't doubt me. I am God's messenger. And Gabriel here is stressing what God has already promised. He will be more than just a good man. He will be divine. He will rule forever. Remember the promise made to David again. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And this is so powerful. And I hope that you see it and hear it. In Isaiah chapter 9, we're speaking about this coming promised one, the seed according to the promise made to Adam, the descendant of his flesh and blood, made the promise made to David. And here Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6, says this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Jesus sits on the throne, he stays. Jesus is nothing short of the ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises of God. He must be more than just a man, for he is not only our Savior, but he is also our Lord, our God. His ability and his throne will never be outdone. It will never be undone. And I love the way that it helps us understand his greatness, where it says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." It's this idea of progressing. That it never gets, it never stops getting better. And every moment that you experience in under the submission to Christ and in God's kingdom is this moment of complete elation and joy and faith and reliance and trust. And with each passing day, it just gets better, 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 and better as we grow to know him for eternity to come. Continues, and he says his kingdom will never end. This kingdom is more than just Israel. Isaiah promises that God says, it's too small a thing for me just to save the people of Israel. I will make a light to the Gentiles. This Jesus comes to save all those whom God has chosen, all those who trust in Jesus by faith. This is a kingdom that is beyond death, beyond struggles, and beyond fear. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, starting at verse 35. Jesus says, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. God sent his Son to save. This child is not about folky Christmas songs. It's not about tinsel. It's not about the presents that we give to each other that lose their shine after a few days or a few hours. It's about an eternal king who willingly humbled himself to come here as an expression of his love so that we may have hope and life and joy. God sent him to save us. Not because of our hearts or our effort or our character on our own, but simply out of his grace, because God chose to love us. And because of that great love, God sent his only Son to save us, to save all those who will turn from their sin and believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. God saves us through him and through him alone. Jesus says in John 8, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. There is only one way, one special, unique child. One means of the salvation of God. So the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, does Christmas have value to you? Not because of presents or family or anything else, but because of the knowledge of Jesus, the great Son of the Most High, the King of the eternal kingdom that will never fade away, the Savior who brought you from death to life, who bought you with his own blood, and conquered death so that you may have his peace, and so that you may sit under his steady and generous rule forever. Is that the Jesus you know? If not, then you've missed it. For it's the only Jesus that Scripture gives us. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, and the Son of God. This is how God proclaimed his birth through the angel Gabriel. And in light of this, how then should we celebrate Christmas? How then should we respond to so great a gift as this child? Let me give you four words, and then I'll be done. Faith, to believe in him, to trust in him, not yourself, not your own ability, not your own wisdom, not your family lineage, but in believing in him alone. Love, we're called not just to obey God, but to love him because of this gift that is beyond measure. Grow in your love to him. Obedience, which flows from our love from him. We cannot say that we love God and ignore what he calls us to. For he calls us to a greater life, not a heavier burden. And gratitude, joy in this gift. Sometimes I think we get distracted by the peripheral. We get focused and fixated on the star, or the innkeeper, or the town, or the population, or the travel that Mary and Joseph had to make, and we fixate on that rather than on the true gift, the baby who came to ransom us with his own blood. It reminds me sometimes of my son and daughter, and I'm sure many others. I don't know if you ever found like the perfect gift for your kid, and there's really some excitement and joy when you get that gift, and you're like, yeah, now I got it. This one, I'm going to get so many brownie points. Like, this is going to be great. This is going to be huge. And you wrap the present, you give the present to them, and they open it up, and they're all excited, and they open the box, and they dump the toy out, and then run out to their room with the box. That drives me bonkers. But sometimes that's what we do with Christmas. We get too focused on the box and the other things rather than on the beautiful baby that came so that we may have life, so that we may be saved. I don't know how you celebrate Christmas, but let me encourage you to do things by yourself and with your family that promote your faith, your love of God, your obedience to Him, and your gratitude for all that we have in Christ. If you don't know Him, then I beg of you to turn to Him in faith. For there is no lasting joy apart from Him. But if you do, let yourself this year experience the increasing greatness of knowing Him. Let it bubble up into your heart and your life as you grow in faith and love and obedience and gratitude. For He is more than worthy of it. Let me pray. Father God, I thank You for the wonder and the beauty of Jesus, for the graciousness of what He gives, for the wonder of His compassion and grace toward us. I pray and I ask, Lord, that as we close this service, Father, that we would not only just be filled with joy in seeing kids just be kids and to learn about Christ and to learn about the beauty of this gift that You have given to us, but Father, that we would set in our minds not to condemn gifts or condemn Christmas trees or parades or any of those things, but to fixate our hearts and the heart of our family on knowing and appreciating the greatest gift there ever could be, Your salvation, Your desire and means of bringing us and making us saved, which is only through Jesus, this child. Oh God, help us to grow in faith, in love, in obedience, and in gratitude. In Christ's name we pray.